We look this morning to Acts 20, 17 to 38, with a focus on verse 28. Acts 20, 17, beginning there. Wherefore, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church, who, when they were come to him, he said unto them, "You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I had been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all modesty and with many tears and temptations, which came unto me by the layings await of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable, but have showed you and taught you openly and throughout every house, witnessing both to the Jews and to the Grecians the repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, and know not what things shall come unto me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But I pass not at all, neither is my life dear unto myself, so that I may fulfill my course with joy and the ministration which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that henceforth ye all, through whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have kept nothing back, but have showed you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock whereof the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with that his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Moreover, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, both night and day, with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build further, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver, nor gold, nor apparel. Yea, ye know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how that he said, it is a blessed thing to give rather than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. Then they wept all abundantly, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, being chiefly sorry for the words which he spake. Then they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Here, we find, in order to do justice to this particular topic, realistically, it should be a series of sermons in and of itself, but in the Lord's leading, we need to consider it simply by way of overview at this particular time. And what we find here in this particular passage is the final ministry of Paul to the Ephesian elders. First, he calls for the elders of the church of Ephesus, verse 17. There are elders at this church, overseeing those who attend the church. In calling for those elders, he assumed that those elders were elders in a particular place and had governance over a particular set of people. They had authority. There is a church at Ephesus, a visible manifestation of the invisible church in a geographic location. Second, he substantiates his authoritative ministry among them and its particular nature. He does it with, he said, prayers and tears and preaching and proclamation, serving the Lord in humility, evading the hard-hearted Jews who wanted constantly to kill him, and declaring to them the whole counsel of God in relatively a short time, only 3 years. He preaches repentance towards God and faith in Christ. And in verses 23 to 25, he mentions the Holy Spirit's direction and leading and providentially sending him into the lion's den of Jerusalem to bear witness to the truth, where these Ephesian elders will see him no more. As a consequence of this, he requires the elders by apostolic commission to do something very specific and important. Verse 28. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock which among the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. They are to take heed to themselves. This is the focused attention of being watchful as elders in the church. Take heed, be watchful, and do not miss those things that will both deliver you and your flock to heaven, to Christ. That's what they're supposed to do. These Ephesian elders have received supernatural gifts, completely enabling them to do all of the work of the ministry in the church. If they were not qualified to work that work, nor having been given authority to do so, they would not be able to take heed of themselves or of their flock. They are to take heed of the flock. Now, what flock is this? Who might they take heed over? Could there be any question in their mind who they might take heed over or be watchful over in the church at Ephesus up until this very point? Are they confused as to who they watch over? Could this be a point of contention in their mind? They are particularly reminded of the apostle of their ordination, that the Holy Spirit has made them, ordained them, set them apart as overseers over the flock at Ephesus. And that shows that both the Holy Spirit knew who were members at the church at Ephesus in order to set these men over that flock, this ordained group of elders there. The Spirit knew it, and the ordained elders knew it. It's particular, where the Greek term actually used denotes that they were in and by these people, taken from among them and made elders over them. So they're reminded of this, and they're commissioned to do their duty as elders, as overseers, and it's set in the context of sheep and those shepherding. The people who are publicly covenanted at the church at Ephesus have overseers who shepherd them. They are to shepherd these called out ones from among the cities of Ephesus who have come together into a discernible flock of people and feed them with knowledge and understanding. And there's no doubt in my mind that I believe Paul is certainly thinking of Jeremiah 3:15, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Their duty as shepherds is to do this, having the grave responsibility of overseeing this particular group of people at Ephesus, who were, as he says, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. This blood-bought group, this church, was preserved and purchased by Jesus Christ. Literally, he made them a people for himself. He preserved them, made them living stones set on the living cornerstone, and gives them the vitality of life and power to walk in the Spirit. Now, Christ remains over them as Lord of his church. And as the elders lead and guide, so it is the same as if Christ is leading and guiding, so long as they teach them the knowledge of the Word and feed them with God's teaching. So, the overseers are to remain over the flock and feed them as under-shepherds to Jesus Christ, who is the chief shepherd. Ephesus had elders. It's important to note that the elders of Ephesus were to exercise authority over specific people in a specific geographic location. They were not to do this to the people in Rome or to the people in Colossae. They were to do it at Ephesus. All the elders had their specific duties among particular people, which they were set apart by the Holy Spirit to tend. How could these people in the various congregations of Ephesus be watched over or heeded by the elders, having such authority over them, appointed by the Spirit, if the elders did not know who they were to govern and who they should watch over? What benefit would there be by Paul exhorting the elders to exercise a dominion and authority granted in their ordination by Christ through the church over these people in Ephesus if they didn't really have any authority over them? They could not tell them what to do. They could not tell them how to live. Somebody might say there, "I want to do this." The elders would have to say, "No, you need to do this as the Scripture directs." They had authority to be able to tell people how to live according to the Scriptures. Now, it's interesting that there is no mention here of the will of the people. There is no mention here, so to speak. This is a solemn charge to the elders to oversee the flock by the apostle over these people. If they have no authority over them, what would then be the point of separating them for the work of the ministry? Over particular people, by God's providence, and the Holy Spirit's direction? There wouldn't be. Simply, how did the elders of the Ephesian church, to which they were overseers and shepherds, were able to do their ordained job? Well, it's explicitly recorded by Luke that the elders were appointed in every church, Acts 14:23, and they were lawfully ordained by the laying on of the hands of the elders. Timothy, for example, was ordained in this manner over the people. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. 1 Timothy 4:14. Elders ordain elders and set them apart. And such ministers are separated by the Holy Spirit and set over the people to lead and teach them. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Acts 13 and verse 2. Each individual church in Ephesus, as many as there might have been, one large church, maybe some smallers around the fringe of the city, we find that there are house churches. These elders ministered to them through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. They were local elders that had rule, governance, spiritual authority over the people. And Christ had set apart these men, manifesting to each of them in the church the visibility of their gifts and the inward desire for the office itself. Jeremiah 3 talks about that. Job 33, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, all of these qualifications that elders are supposed to have. Well, Christ appointed them to take care of these churches. Consider Christ's exhortation to the elders of Ephesus in Revelation 2:3. "And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." His angels, his ministers, are complimented due to their duty over the church, the candlesticks of Revelation. And wherever each candlestick was related, in this case it was Ephesus, Christ had visible geographic churches which specific elders had care of and governed by authority. These churches are made up of specific people brought in out of the world into the governed institution of Christ called the church. Even Christ recognizes these elders who rule over these specific groups of people. This is why Paul called the ordained elders the shepherds, to exhort them to watch over their own souls and the souls that they have charge over. Such a power over Christ's flock, over his church, it's a spiritual power ratified by the blood of the everlasting covenant of the anointed Savior. And it is a manifestation of the solemn vow of covenanting with God, his government, his people, his church, and those he has placed over them for their good. What kind of people are these that the Ephesian elders have charge over? And how do elders have charge over specific people? We consider this in two doctrines. Here is the first. The divine origin, an institution of the Christian ministry by Jesus Christ through ordained elders, presupposes covenanted church members. Elders are appointed by the Father, given to the church by the Son, and ordained as ministers and empowered for the church by the direction of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not remiss in ordering his blood-bought church because God is the God of order. He is not remiss in those leading it and those governed under that leadership. These ordained men are called ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Angels of the church, Revelation 1:20. Defenders of the faith, Philippians 1:7. Elders, laborers, lights, messengers, ministers of God, ministers of Christ, ministers of the word, ministers of righteousness, overseers of the souls of God's people, pastors, preachers, preachers of righteousness, stewards of God. and a variety of other important designations all through both the Old Testament and the New Testament, because they have a specific calling. They have certain qualifications. They're charged by God to accomplish their ministry. They are answerable specifically to Jesus Christ in this. And they have certain duties to fulfill because they are set over a specific geographical church made up of covenanted disciples. They are to be ordained to their office, tested, prayed for to fulfill their God-given duties, and are to be zealous for God's word and the spread of the gospel through Christ. And in considering such an office in the church, the scriptures attach to that particular duty an exhortation to them. They are to take heed of themselves, and they are to take heed of those that they watch over. Take heed to watch over those entrusted to them. Those people are a specific kind of people. They are in a specific geographic location, and so we further explore this in the second doctrine. The visible church of Jesus Christ is comprised of covenanted members. First, they are converted members. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Acts 2:47. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 13:48. What are they added to? They and their families, but the visible body of the church in a geographic area. They, in fact, have a profession. He said to them, reach your finger here. Look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Or, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those, listen, in heaven, and of those on earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. To whom? To whom is this done? Their profession is implied under the governing of the church. Thomas in particular to Jesus Christ the chief shepherd when he did it. Others to the elders and fellow Christian. Public profession has always been a normal part of congregational worship. Why? To declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. Why? As a profession of belief in certain understood, non-negotiable, biblical doctrines, one of which is that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. God is triune, that people are sinful, that they are submissive to Christ's rule and reign, that Christ alone saves, and that God alone justifies the ungodly. These are essential, non-negotiable truths. And so they publicly declare their stand in those truths. They are converted. They bring their families to the church and place them under the banner of God's covenant. Second, they are covenant. They are covenanted and confessing together. What does it mean to covenant with one another in a visible church? These are very evil days. These are very perilous times. There are many sins that attribute themselves to making the times very evil and very perilous. Sins of perilous and evil times are the following: being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedience to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, truce breakers, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God is coming, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:29. That makes the day very perilous. In 2 Timothy 3:3, Paul uses that term again. That odd one that you heard, truce breakers. 2 Timothy 3:3 says, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Now you look in some of these other versions that we have today, and they use this very poorly translated word, says unforgiving. You would completely miss the idea. It's just a very poor way to convey it overall. The Greek word aspondoi, which is literally the one who will not be persuaded to enter into a covenant. That's what the word means. Paul marks this sin among 19 sins in this section of 2 Timothy as sins of perilous times. And it's marked against 23 sins of Romans 1 of the evil day where God gives people over to a reprobate mind. Those who refuse to covenant together with a church, to join a church, specifically under the context of the worker who works among the people of God in 2 Timothy, and in perilous times where sin abounds, is a covenant breaker, is a truce breaker. Paul names all sorts of sins. But this sin of covenant breaking and covenant keeping is one in which directly affects the membership of Christ's church. Romans 1, he lists this same covenant breaking sin in line with giving people over to a reprobate mind. That's part of God's judgment against them. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, etc. Very serious sin. It's a sin of those who willfully reject God's authority and His imposed authority in the church. It is a sin of pride, lovers of themselves. It is the description of a sin of a people who do not want to be part of the membership role in the church. This 10th sin listed in this long line of sins in 2 Timothy that makes the times very perilous is rendered as those who refuse to enter into a church covenant. Also, covenant breaking in general. I don't like this church anymore. I'm just going to go to another one somewhere else. To be one who is a truce breaker or covenant refuser is a perilous sin that adds to the evil of the day. It's listed as a sin of perilous times. It applies both to covenant breakers and those who hate the peace of the church, which is regulated by the elders of the church in spiritual discipline in specific geographic locations. So godly covenanting in the context of the church means committing oneself verbally and publicly to God's church and people. The federal head professes, the family professes, and upholds the church in their profession. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he might establish you today as a people for himself, and that he might be a God to you. Deuteronomy 29:9-13. Commanded and all exclusive and all inclusive of everyone. It should be a very joyous covenanting time. We find that in 2 Chronicles 15:14 and 15. Then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns, and all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had all sworn with their heart and sought him with all their soul, and he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. Such covenanting work should be serious towards reformations, how it was in the days of Josiah. Now the king sent them together, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and the people, both small and great. See, doesn't matter. Big people, small people, young people, old people, doesn't matter. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. What did the people do? All the people took a stand for the covenant. put me down on that role. I take a stand in it. It is a very perilous time when a person in their home professes to be a Christian yet will not join with others publicly in that profession as a church member. Even seen prophetically in Jeremiah 4:2, "And you shall swear, the Lord lives in truth and judgment and righteousness. The nation shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory." Even in prophecy, in gospel times, vowing is to take place as commanded by God. "You shall swear." "Well, I don't want to do that." "Well, then you're not fulfilling God's requirement of a professing Christian." Such a person contributes to the perilous sins of the day who does that. Who then shall they vow to? Third, they are members under the authority of the Christ through his under-shepherds. "Let the elders who rule well," they rule, "be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." 1 Timothy 5:17. "They submit to the elders of the church who govern them. They are a governed people. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. High esteem. "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Rule over people. "Obey those who rule over you." Obedience. "And be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." People don't like that word "obey" in Hebrews 13, 17. Obey them. The church is not to be run with some kind of gym mentality membership. One comes in, tries things out for 30 days or 30 years, and then they decide that they don't want to work out there anymore, so they leave. Covenanted members don't get to just walk out that way. They don't get to walk out of a church. That's why many professing Christians do not want to join a church, because they are merely professors. They do not want to be subject to godly authority. They are to be governed in that church. They are to have oversight in that church. Consequently, they are to have privileges in that church, and they are to be submissive in that church to the elders as a covenanted member who has vowed to do so publicly. They are to take a stand in that covenant before the eyes and ears of others. Otherwise, without this, there's no need for governing of any kind in the church. If governing souls, taking heed to them, is something the Lord requires of his elders, and the opposite is biblically unsound, and as Paul says, it is sinful, and it is that which contributes to the perilous nature of the day. Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. That's what Paul says about covenant breakers. They are deserving of death in Romans 1:32. They have a form of godliness, but deny its power, and from such turn away. 2 Timothy 3:5, only two verses after he mentions truce or covenant breaking. Public swearing or oath taking is commanded. "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name." Deuteronomy 6:13. People are to vow by way of a solemn oath to uphold the truth and practice of their church. I offer to you even a side note that such people are recorded members of a church on a church roll. The idea of the book of the testimony of the people of God runs throughout all of Scripture in various ways. It's a membership roll, if you will. To the church in Sardis, the Lord Jesus writes that he will not blot out his name from the book of life, who is faithful and obedient to the Lord. God has books, and in those books he writes names down, so to speak, recorded. In the Old Testament, there were many membership rolls with all the names of the covenant families and the covenant heads of households. And Genesis 5:1 speaks of the book of the generations recorded. In Exodus 24:7, we read of the Book of the Covenant, which contained the laws by which God's covenant people were to live, the book they were to follow. And then God commanded Moses to take a census of the church and to make a record of them all. Exodus 30 and verse 11. Psalm 87:6 speaks of God making a, quote, register of the peoples. Ezekiel 13:9 says, my hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Ezekiel 13:9. False prophets are not part of the church's role. God had his people keep record of covenant keepers and covenant breakers. Even in the New Testament church, there was a problem with the distribution of food to widows in Acts 6:1, and they had to keep a record of eligible widows who needed help. They knew who they were because they were on the roll. 1 Timothy 5:9-16, Paul speaks plainly about a list of Christian widows who received financial assistance from the church. And these qualifications were to be listed and recorded. Let not a widow be taken into the number. 1 Timothy 5:9. People just don't think about some of these things where God has it in relationship to the church's orderly organization. Fourthly, they are covenanted members under discipline, either corrective or preventative. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7. They had disciplined the sexually immoral man in 1 Corinthians 5 that he was rebuked of many. Discipline being both preventative and corrective. It's not begrudging. It is correcting sometimes in hard love. It's mostly preventative, such as a sermon on upholding covenanted membership. See, that's preventative, to not have a sin perilous in such a way. Preventative against sinning in that manner. So for a church not to hold this privilege in high regard given to them by the crucified and resurrected Christ, commanded that they do such to glorify him, is really wicked sin. It's rebellion against God. Because covenanting in the church, joining the church in a local area, is housed upon and in obedience to the word of God. And it carries with it the discipline of the church by the ordained elders who govern it. Sometimes it's at great length, as in Matthew 18, and sometimes it's biblically quick, like 1 Corinthians 5, or even Titus 3:10, rejecting a heretic after the first and second admonition. Discipline in cases are to be known to the whole body. The body? Yes, you're to reject a heretic after the first and second admonition, knowing this person is warped and twisted. Well, who do we tell? Who should know? Who is the body? The man who had been cast out in 1 Corinthians 5, he's reinstated. Reinstated where? Cast out of where? Wherefore I pray, confirm your love towards him. By this, all men shall know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Who is the one another? By Paul's direction, because of the man's repentance, of which we don't have a specific account, we don't have that in the Corinthian letters, he exhorts the Corinthians to take the man back. Back where? And show him an exceeding abundance of love. From whom? Those who had cast him out of the church, and handed him over to Satan and the world must now receive him back with the love of Christ. It had even reached Paul that this man had repented. Where did he get such information? In regard to what place? See, church discipline is a privilege of membership in the church. Why a privilege? It's for a Christian's good because it's instituted by the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus died for the church and very much cares that it's governed and watched over in a manner of godliness. And Christ never says that his church is to be filled with corruption. It is to be discernibly purged of it. One cannot be excommunicated from nothing unless he is a member of something. Discipline in the church is for edification, regardless of whether it's preventative or corrective. It keeps a Christian from straying from Christ and sinning against his body and blood. And anything which does this is a blessing, because being kept from sin is grace. Covenanted members in a local church can be excommunicated from the church, but non-covenanted members cannot be. From what? From the church. From their covenanting in it. What good would it have done in any way to cast the man out of the church in 1 Corinthians 5 if he could simply walk down the street to another church with no repercussions? No. Number 5. They are privileged members who are collectively interested in God's agenda in a specific geographic location, and this rests heartily on how the church actually worked in Acts 2. There are privileges to membership in the church that one doesn't get without it. They are allowed to use their gifts to love one another in service in a particular place. They know who they minister to. They meet together for public worship and teaching led by the church governors in a particular place. The privilege of the preaching of the word by those ordained and qualified in that particular place. They pray for one another. They fellowship together. They tithe to support the church. They support their minister, their church, and the poor around them, even orphans and widows, as James 1:27 says. How would we know who those people are? They partake of the ordinances of God, like baptism. Baptism, which is an ordinance of Christ, it holds an illustration in it that the life of the Christian is a godly sermon, a practical outworking of improving their baptism to exemplify it. Whom? To whom? Or the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:18 to 34. Paul admonishes the church to know who's partaking and whether such partaking is valid or not by examination. If they're not under authority, there is no examination. How does anyone know if examination has personally occurred unless there is some governing of those examining themselves? These people are members of the church who are spiritually watched over. Consider, and when Saul, this is before Paul was converted, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, what did he do? He tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Acts 9:26. Join literally means to glue themselves to one another. That's why the phrase join a church is on point. Be glued to it. Obey those who rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Obey means to be persuaded and to comply. And the phrase be submissive is better translated as do not resist them. The governors of the church are not instructed by God to do this for everyone in the world. They are only to do this for the members of the church in a given location. How then shall we take all of this and apply it then to us here? Well, you have to realize the benefits of church covenanting. Benefits are only attached to privilege. And Christ commands you as one under authority to solemnly vow publicly of your intention to serve him in the church that you are in. There are private vows you can make, but those are things like personal fasts and promises between you and the Lord. And this is not what's a public vow. You cannot be indifferent to the public vow to Christ's teaching concerning the body and his government of the body. You cannot be indifferent to a brother or sister who might need your counsel in a church. You're trusted as a result of being in it. We aren't going to be indifferent to the use of your gifts or indifferent to the elders who teach the word. If ministers labor, then you labor. And you do that in a local body, in a geographic location. And it's dangerous to indulge in indifference in these important and solemn matters like this. And to reject it is to cultivate the sin of pride, which, as we saw, Paul says, is perilous of the times. The sacraments themselves are benefits of the church and governing over you. Can you administer baptism and the Lord's Supper to yourself? No. The outward element to be used in the sacrament is water, wherewith the party to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Ghost by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. Westminster 28, verse 2. Or the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus has, in this ordinance, appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution to the people, etc. 29. and 3 in the Westminster Confession. This is because the ordinances surround the assumption that you are a believer, a federal head of your family, or if you're an individual, you are a converted person, and that you come with your family, you have received Christ and have been examined in such things, you are baptized, you have a public confession of faith, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's not talking about converts. That's talking about people who are already saved. We're not talking about conversion. That's not what Paul's talking about there. First, he talks about people that are by faith saved, and then later, the continual confession of the people to one another. It's not do this and be converted. This is afterwards. It's in light of the testimony of your life in front of other people. You have a godly walk. And you have obedience. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. In front of who? It's not just God. 1 Corinthians 11 says that we are to examine ourselves. How would the elders of a church know this about you if you can come and go as you please, with no accountability? Jeremiah Burroughs takes a great amount of time in gospel worship explaining why coming together and partaking of the Lord's Supper with holy members examined is so vital to the success of the supper. Coming together as a covenanted group of believers who have been examined according to their measure of faith. In how many things in the world do you simply take people's word for it? Hardly ever. Paul didn't come and go as he pleased. He wanted to. He wanted to in Acts 9, but they didn't trust him. They didn't trust him in the beginning when he wanted to join them and fasten to them like glue. No, no, Saul. You must first be examined and then tested as a Christian. And then we will let you into the church. And then you will be under the authority of the elders in the church. He came and went with them, after they examined him and allowed them into the fold, then he was counted among them. He was governed by them. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. No privileges. You get none. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and how he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. After your vow, after your joining to the church, you get to come in and go in that context, in that geographic area, in that geographic church with those people. You're part of them. So when we vow, we must fulfill our vows. There is first sin in not vowing as truce breakers. Those who do not want to join a church are called truce breakers. Those that establish churches with no membership are called false teachers. That in and of itself is a sin of the perilous nature of the times. How applicable is that today? There are whole churches, whole denominations, whole groups. No membership, they just let people come and go as they please. I don't want to be told what to do. I don't want that oversight. I don't want that accountability. We're much more inclusive that way. The church is very exclusive. When we have sworn obedience to God, we must perform and observe what we have sworn to God. And lost people hate doing that. Vow and pay to the Lord. Psalm 76:11. You must pay your vows, which in turn, in and of itself, rids the church of those false professors who really are not Christians. God commands you make public vows and fulfill them. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. Numbers 30 and verse 2. Be very careful to perform what you swear to God when you join his church. And this certainly should not put you off vowing, but simply that you are more bound to do what you say you do. To know what you vowed to, the visible representation of his mystical body in the world in a specific place, God has sworn, has promised to you in the covenant of grace to uphold his end of the covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that great promise keeper. He keeps all of his promises. He says something, he does it. He expects you to keep your promises as well. And when we're bound by the oath of joining a church, we must fulfill that which we bind ourselves to. Because there are many required duties that you can't fulfill unless you are a member of a church. Without membership, church life would be opposite to the God of order. Let all things, be done decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14:40. God is orderly in the church. Churches have membership roles to keep things orderly, to know who comes out and who goes in. Accountability would be beyond the bounds of possibility. Who would be accountable to whom if you didn't have that? The sin of truce-breaking, individuality, would determine this instead of the elders over the body of Christ who are given to the entreaty to look out for those in the flock and bear one another's burdens. And members look out for one another as well. You are the body of Christ and each one of you is a part of it. Part of what? How would you know? Elders have rule over those people and people have an obligation to submit in godly persuasion of the truth under them. Spiritual gifts. Who could ever be used in the local body if there were no one joining it? Who would be the local body? In Acts 6:1-6, they had to know who was part of the body and who was not to feasibly discern the deacons who were, quote, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Choose out from among the world. No. Choose out from among you. Among whom? Who would pastors oversee? The elders of Ephesus were given oversight of specific people. Not all people. Not all Christians. The transient element alone of people coming and going as they please would disrupt any possibility of submission of a Christian to their authority. The church would be completely chaotic. In those churches that are like that, it is. No one knows who is who, whether they're a Christian or not. That is not only a violation of the character of God to be disorderly, but also what he has set down. And even so, set against what the Holy Spirit has set down in 2 Timothy as the perilous sin of the time. How could officers watch over the souls of the congregation if they did not know who they were watching over? It is a preposterous, sinful, and wicked position, partaking of the evils of the day, to set down a church without the privilege of church membership, much less to say, I will not join a church, because that's saying, I will not submit, I will not recognize Christ's authority over me, I will not be part of his body, I will not exercise my gifts among the members, I will not do it, I want to do what I want to do. There would be the impossibility of church discipline, or even counseling for that matter. One cannot have exclusion in discipline from nothing. The excommunicated person has to be excluded from the identifiable body of believers. This would be wholly useless if the sin of individuality was given rein, because people will often say, well, I gladly submit myself under their authority. No, that's not how it is. Where does your Bible say that you are the one allowed to submit yourself at your own convenience without the consent of oversight? Doesn't say that anywhere. Titus was exhorted by Paul in Titus 3 that the church is required to reject the heretic after being admonished twice. The word reject means to not allow the professor to be among you. So in that way, excommunication in an individualistic church scheme becomes completely and totally meaningless. Also, it is a conditional act to be restored, which is immediately relevant to be accepted again by the body of existing covenanted members. You get to be part of us again when you repent. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he has received of us. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. How would you do that? The scripture and others like it would be meaningless. Who are they? Who are these brothers? How do you know that they are your brothers or not your brothers? Paul and James would not have the ability to exhort the body concerning orphans and widows if there were not some visible discerning list and discerning members of the body. non-members who do not have the privilege of discerning the Lord's body, since they're not part of the body of the local church. They wouldn't know who they are. All sorts, variety of problems that arise concerning the Lord's Supper in and of itself. When the sin of individualism dictates how 1 Corinthians is to be interpreted, who is the body? How can we discern the Lord's body? What is the act of discerning? Can we discern a disjointed body, which is really not a body, but a transient gathering of vagabonds? That's not what God has set up in his church. Monetary support of the church would be a nightmare. Who's required to give? What should they give? When? And to what church? No one would ever be able to state with any degree of emphasis that a person didn't have the right to disperse his or her tithe or his or her giving among 8 churches or 10 churches if they wanted to, instead of the one church that they belong to. If that were the case, the church would never be supported and the elders would never be paid, though they're worthy of their wages. The ordination of elders and deacons, as well as missionary work, would be a nightmare. Who would send who? Who are the pastors sent out accountable to? Why are they accountable to one body and not another, except for monetary support of some kind? Christianity would become chaotic, showing there is no Lone Ranger Christian. If there is no covenanted membership, then the only other choice is to have autonomous Christians with no deemed authority, except what they personally deem acceptable or not. That's American individualism at work. It is the sin of pride. That's the same sin that cast humanity into apostasy from the garden. All biblical covenanting falls apart with that sinful truce-breaking mindset, because the very idea of a local church assumes membership in it. The outworking of those who openly profess their faith to one another, not just those who claim to be Christians and attend, are part of the local church. This profession of faith culminates in their desire to be led and guided by their brothers and sisters in a covenant and submission to the officers of the church. So there is a necessary distinction that has to be made, as much as that is humanly possible, being led by the word of God, between infidels and the church, sheep and goats. Without some kind of membership process, the local church would cease, and its mandate to be visibly expressive in the world as a definable community of believers and their children in any given geographic location would be impossible. Shouldn't the church be more organized than a sports team? They have a membership role. Do they just get to walk in and walk out? Oh, no, no. They have contracts. And yet many do not think so. They would rather act like Christian infidels. On a practical note, you should never, unless there are some extenuating circumstance, such as no biblical church to attend, for any extended amount of time, not be a covenanted member of a local body of believers in the truth. Generally speaking, as to the evil of the times and the world we live in, to remain uncovenanted is to be in rebellion against Christ. It makes your church life more perilous. Josiah would have railed, think about it, he would have railed against anyone standing in the midst of the public vow that said, I don't want to be a part of this. It might even put him to death with the other false prophets. The apostles would rebuke such people. Christ calls them truce breakers, generally speaking, as it pertains to people in the world today. So God requires that his people covenant together in local assemblies of like-minded doctrinal unity for the sake of edification and the propagation of the gospel in their life and outside. The elders in such places take heed of themselves and take heed of you. You must reject all the sins of the time, which includes truce-breaking. The logic of like-mindedness alone and the reality of the covenant signs alone demand unity, never separatism, never schism in that way. The examples of the New Testament, especially Acts 15 and 21, regulate the church corporately as one full body of Christ extended into the world. All this work is based on like-mindedness, on the authority of the apostles and elders, sending out missionaries around the world to plant churches that are like-minded. covenanted. They're of the same doctrinal persuasion as the apostles were. Ephesus ultimately had many churches, but one governance from the Church of Jerusalem, who sent Paul to ordain elders in every church. That's the way it's supposed to be. It's just a giant set of tentacles creeping around the planet, creating that one body. But they took heed over those people whom Jesus bought with his own blood in a specific place. Christ says that the church is worth such holy oversight. And for that oversight is for the visible church comprised of covenanted members. Let's pray together.